You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
All right, everybody. Just wave if you can hear me, just so I know we could. All right, good. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us through the day and into this evening, and we pray that we would be enriched in your presence, that your word, as it's read and discussed, would heal our souls, would bring us closer to you, closer to the foot of the cross. And I pray that, as always, when we have these interactions, that we would, that some scales would fall from our eyes, and that we would leave here more equipped to love our neighbor as ourself, more equipped to love ourselves, more equipped to love you, Father God. And so we thank you for loving us. We thank you for caring for us. We thank you for your unmerited, unconditional love, and ask that we would just be drawn in closer to that as we discuss your word, as we discuss your church, as we discuss the means of grace that you've left us with. And so I pray that every home represented here and on Zoom would be blessed this evening. I pray that your anointing would be in our lives, in our homes, and that we would be walking in unity and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray all of these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So as always, we're going to start with our three big questions. This is session 13. And we are going to start with our three questions, which always are, do I believe what I am hearing? Do I believe what I am hearing? Is that belief evident in my behavior? And is that behavior bearing fruit in the life of another person? And so the scary thing is that all of our beliefs create behaviors, and all of our behaviors do produce something in the life of somebody else. And if you didn't interact with a person all day long, that absence could be producing something in the life of somebody else. And so it is important that we engage our lives, our hearts around the gospel. As David says hundreds of times in Psalm 119, it is vital that we set our eyes on the law of God so that our beliefs and behaviors can be challenged, transformed, so that what we believe is evident in our behavior. And when that's Jesus, hopefully that behavior is bearing fruit in the lives of other people. It is only Christian living once our behavior begins to bear fruit in the lives of others. And so we are on session 13, which is Christian worship. And we are going to be talking about what is Christian worship, what is the origin of Christian worship, and what is the order of Christian worship. And this is an overview, and so there's going to be a tremendous amount of scripture tonight, and there's going to be a lot of definitions. You will get this video emailed to you on Friday, and so you can rewatch it as many times. So take it all in, sort of a fire hose of information tonight. Take it all in. We're only going to be doing the one session, so we're going to let this probably go until 8 o'clock, maybe a little after 8 o'clock, so we're not rushing. And we're only going to do the one session here. So we're going to do Christian worship. And so the first question is, what is Christian worship? What is Christian worship? Christian worship is the offering of one's life to the Father in the sacrificial community of Christ's body, the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by way of cruciform love toward God, self, neighbor, and all of creation. I'll read that definition again. Christian worship is the offering of one's life to the Father in the sacrificial community of Christ's body, the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by way of cruciform love toward God, toward self, toward neighbor, and toward all of creation. So Christian worship, before its drums and cymbals and songs, is the offering of our life through the body of Christ, who is worship. Jesus' life is worship. Jesus doesn't worship, he is worship. And so Christian worship is the offering of our life to the world around us through Christ's body, the church. That is the gigantic definition of worship. And so I'm going to read Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole thing. I would say of all the chapters in the Bible, this is the best chapter to clearly describe what global large worship is. So I'm going to read it, take it in. Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Keep in mind now, this is all what Paul has described already as spiritual worship. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Think with sober judgment. This is worship. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So even in our personal walk, that exists because we are members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. In other words, part of worship is doing what God gave us to do to the best of our abilities with a cheerful heart. Again, this is all worship. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. This is all worship. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. This is worship. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This is worship. Never be wise in your own sight. This is worship. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's worship. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. That's worship. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's worship. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. That's worship. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Worship is when we make our whole lives an offering to God, and he provides for this by giving us gifts. The appeal for worship, keep in mind, the appeal for worship is by the mercy of God. That's what he says. By the mercies of God, I say to you, present your bodies as living sacrifices. The appeal for worship is rooted in the mercy of God. It's rooted in the already existing mercy of God. We don't worship to get God's mercy. We worship because of God's mercy. The appeal to begin to offer our lives is not the appeal to get mercy, but it's by the mercies of God I appeal to you. Present yourselves as living sacrifices. So the mercy of God is the thing that even enables worship. Without the mercy of God, we wouldn't be able to worship. And because it's mercy, there's nothing in us he won't forgive. But that also means there's nothing he won't ask of us. So we should be living the adventurous life of knowing. On the one hand, it is amazing that God will forgive all of who I am. But because of that, it should be a little scary because that means there's nothing he can't ask of me. If he's willing to give me everything I need for everything he asks, then there's nothing he can't ask of me because he'll give me everything I need for it. And so I encourage you, live a sort of skydiving type life with what God wants you to do in your life. Roll the dice, take risks. He will give you what you need. Part of worship is going after what God has for us, knowing it could cost, knowing it could hurt, knowing we might lose some of the comforts and things that we love, but also knowing that he will provide everything we need to go through all the peaks and valleys of that. To live cruciform lives, we need discipleship. There must be formation. There must be a formation center that reveals, forms, and graces us. So Christian worship, before it's a hot service on a Sunday, it's formation. It is being transformed. It's the renewal of our mind. We, without worship, will be conformed to the image of the world. But in worship, we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so worship, you could have 100,000 people at an altar yelling and screaming and have there not be any formation. You could have a quiet service and have people be deeply formed. It's about formation. It's not about anything else. It's about formation. It doesn't matter what we do here in the church. It doesn't matter what my devotional life is like. It doesn't matter how many hours I read or how many verses I memorize. If there's not formation, there wasn't worship. Worship means I'm offering my life to be reformed, to be transformed, to be converted on a daily basis. If we think we've already arrived and we don't need any more conversion, then we don't need any more worship. So worship is for the humble. Worship is for those of us who say, I'm on a long road of sanctification, and I'm every day offering my life in service to the Lord, receiving his gifts, and being converted a little bit more every single day. So that's the overview of Christian worship. Second question, does Christian worship have a central anchor point? Does Christian worship have a central anchor point? Christian worship originates in what is called the Mass, or the service, which centers on the communal gathering around the Lord's table on the first day of the week, Sunday, in weekly celebration of and participation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will read that definition again. Does Christian worship have a central anchor point? Christian worship originates in what is called the Mass, or the service, which centers on the communal gathering around the Lord's table on the first day of the week, Sunday, in weekly celebration of and participation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we do, Christian worship originates in the gathering around the Lord's table on the first day of the week to weekly remember Easter, which means to weekly be brought into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the centrality of Christian worship. Christian worship does not begin with by myself in my house. That is an outflow of where Christian worship begins. Christian worship is about the gathering of God's people around the Lord's table to celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and to be formed by that celebration. So here are some verses, and I'm going to read another. This is the last gigantic text I'm going to read. And then we're going to have a whole bunch of verses that are splattered about. But here is John 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Imagine people got to church that way. That'd be cool. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." This is a Sunday here. This is Sunday church. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This story is why we gather on Sunday. We gather on Sunday on the first day of the week because that is the day Jesus rose from the dead. We leave our homes on the first day of the week because when Peter and John heard that Jesus, that the tomb was empty, they left their homes and they ran to the tomb. We go to church together because if John went, he would have got to the tomb, but he wouldn't have gone in. But they went together. So even though Peter got there second, Peter had the faith to go in. And when Peter had the faith to go in, John had the faith to go in. And then they began to get revelation when they were in there. And then they left and began to spread that revelation to others. Mary went back to the tomb. She left her home and went back to the tomb. And the tomb had now become the tabernacle. All of a sudden, there's two angels, which represent the cherubim, in the place where death used to be. And they're hovering over the place where Jesus once was, which was presumably a type of the Ark of the Covenant. And all of a sudden, this place of death has now become a sanctuary. It's become a church. So why do we go to church on Sunday? We go to church on Sundays to run into the place of our worst fears and find that there's now worship and presence and announcement and good news and revelation to the point where it fills us so much, we run from the church when we're dismissed and we run back home and tell people, "I've seen the Lord." This is where the church service comes from. This is what it is centered on, Easter Sunday. Running, encountering, worship, and sending. Let's read Acts chapter 10, 39 to 42. This is the apostles talking, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses," listen, "who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." This is why we center Sunday on the Lord's table. We center it on Sunday because that is the day that they ran to the tomb and left with a revelation and a message. And we center it on the Lord's table because that is the identifying characteristic in Scripture of those who have seen the risen Christ. We ate and drank with him. So when you put those two things together, Sunday being the first day, running into the deathly realities of our life, seeing our worst case scenarios burst open with light and love and celebration, using each other's faith to get to the tomb, to get into the tomb. Again, notice Mary stood weeping. Peter ran in. John had a little trepidation. This is all of us on a Sunday. And then it's identified by those, how do you know we saw the Lord? We ate and drank with him, Acts chapter 10. So we do those two things on Sundays. We show up on Sunday, we run into the sanctuary, and we eat and drink with him so that we can encounter him and so that we can leave as apostles saying we've encountered the risen Christ. Well, how do I know I encountered the risen Christ? At the very least, I encountered his spirit, I encountered his body and blood in the table, and I encountered his life by showing up with you because you are the body of Christ with me. So at the very least, we had an encounter with Christ in the means of grace that he left us with. Mary is told, "Don't cling to me," because it is a temptation for Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration to have such a good experience that he wants to build a tabernacle so he could forever have that personal experience. And God says, "Do not do that." Mary wants to cling to Jesus and say, let's just stay here forever, me and you. And he says, you have to let go of me, because if you cling to me, you can't go and tell. And so there's this reality that we have to encounter him in such a way that we're tempted to want to stay there forever, but then we have to be sent into the darkness, into the world, into the fight, into where the demons and everything else are, and announce that we have seen the risen Lord. Okay, third question. This is going to be a very long one, so let's go. Is there an order to Christian worship? Is there an order to Christian worship? So again, Christian worship is the self-offering in the global sense to God for the life of the world. Christian worship's anchor point is Sunday morning worship rooted in the resurrection narratives. Is there an order to Christian worship once we show up? While Christian worship should have a holy order, there is no clearly articulated order of service described in the Bible. However, all the elements necessary for a Sunday service are found in Scripture and have developed over time. And I want everybody to know, everything we're going to discuss about what we do on a Sunday, write this down. Everything we do on a Sunday are all the different types of prayer. Everything we do on a Sunday are also all the different ways we pray. So every one of the things we're going to talk about, they describe what prayer looks like. Prayer is not smaller than me talking to God, but it is much larger than that. So this is the unofficial Salem Tabernacle order of service. It changes for many reasons each week, but here's the order of service, and here's how they are rooted in the gospel. So the first thing we do on a Sunday, let's not overlook the obvious, is we gather. The first thing we do on a Sunday is we gather, the gathering. Why do we gather? Because Jesus said, follow me. Leaving is part of discipleship. Leaving our home is part of discipleship. The disciples ran from their homes to the empty tomb, and then they ran from the empty tomb back to their homes as witnesses. On Sunday, we leave. We leave our home and we run to our own death to find that there is newness of life. We leave to get there. There's something so vital. If you imagine the disciples showing up to the tomb and the angels say, he is not here, he has risen. And I just imagine every time I leave my house on Sunday, every time me and my family get in the car and we leave, if somebody came looking for us on a Sunday at our house, an angel would have to say, the Dandrianos are not here, they have risen. Go to the place where Jesus said they'll meet you. So as we leave our homes and we leave them empty, we are playing out the resurrection. When we leave our homes, we're like Jesus leaving the tomb. Like, we are getting in the car is such a defeat of Satan, it's not even funny. And it's the thing we most overlook. But getting out of the house and getting in the car and actually traveling to your local church is such a defeat of the enemy right then and there. He's supremely defeated when we leave what is comfortable to go to a gathering place. So that's the gathering. Next, when you get to church, the lights are going to come on and someone's going to call us to worship. There's the call to worship. The call to worship. This could be described as Jesus saying into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. Christ calling us to wake up, to watch and pray with him, to not just be at the church, but to be present when we get there. The call to worship is the voice of God speaking into our death and waking us up. To me, and I'll just be honest, since hopefully this video lasts for years and years and years and a lot of people see it, I think this is why the enemy wants us to be late. Because I think he doesn't like when Lazarus is called out of the tomb. I'm just making this observation. This is off the top of my head. But I think Satan would rather Lazarus stay in the tomb and be all wrapped up and not praise Jesus. And so I think there's a reason why it's easier to be late than it is to be on time, because I think the enemy's all over that, because he doesn't want us called to life. But there is something about the communal call to worship that is an awakening. It's Jesus saying in Gethsemane, stay awake with me and pray with me. It's an empowering moment. The next thing that happens on a Sunday morning is the lectionary is read. The Bible verses specifically to open the service and the Psalms are read. And they're unified Bible readings. Most of the church around the world is hearing these readings while we're hearing them. What is the lectionary reading? It is literally the voice, let there be, and there was, happening out loud. Whenever the Bible is read out loud, the reading of Scripture is the creative word of God to begin something new in us. Every time, and I mean very specifically when you hear it read, read the book of Revelation at the beginning. It says, read this book aloud to the church. There's something when the word of God is read out loud that is equivalent to the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters and the voice of God saying, let there be light, and there was light. Who would want to miss that? Who would want to miss something that good for free? It is the voice of God through us, which is one of the most humbling and exciting things, speaking into our souls, let there be. This place should be full by the time the psalm is read. Because when it's read out loud over the people, the word of God goes over the formless and void and starts to create something out of nothing. It is a gift that is so valuable, it is attacked on a regular basis. I digress. The song service is what comes next. The song service is what comes next. Let's look at Mark 14, verse 25 and 26. This is Jesus at the Last Supper, and he says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So even Jesus, when he's gathered around his own table, doesn't do it without singing a hymn. Himself, Jesus himself, sang around his own table. So as we gather on Sunday around the Lord's table, why wouldn't we sing? The song service in most church traditions, and including the one that I hope we have here, is also room for the Spirit to move through God's people. I invite you to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. The song service is generally the most appropriate place for the Spirit of God to move through the people. The movement of the Spirit could be a word given that brings people to the altar. It could be a time of silence. It could be a time of reckless, loud, open prayer. It could be the Holy Spirit descending on the church and everyone developing a prayer language. It could be the Holy Spirit moving on the leadership of the church to invite people to the altar for the laying on of hands and anointing with oil. It can happen in so many different ways. People will ask, what is our church's view of the gifts of the Spirit? Here's my shorthand answer. To those who are open to the Spirit on Sundays, I would say anything he wants to do, let it be done. Let it be done. Like Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. We could talk all day about the possibilities. Let it be done. But a lot of that involves our awareness of what is happening. We're not bystanders. We are participants in the Easter Sunday celebration every Sunday. We are participants in what the Spirit wants to do. So as our bodies warm up from the gathering, from the call to worship, as we begin to sing, trust the Holy Spirit to move on you. Move out of your seat if you feel led. Move to the altar if you feel led. Kneel, stand, jump, run, whatever you need to do. But be like a tree that moves when the wind blows. Eugene Peterson is famous for saying, you can't see the wind, but the trees make the wind visible by bowing to it when it moves. And so it's possible that we won't ever see the Holy Spirit unless we, as the branches, move. Do things, lift our hands, raise our voice, lay before the Lord, kneel before the Lord, speak in the prayer languages that he's giving us. Some of us will have that gift fluently. Some of us it'll a light upon us, and then it won't happen again for a few months, and then it'll happen again. But there should be a little chaos in the service. There should be a little disorderliness within the orderliness of the service. And the song service has typically, straight through church history, been one of the most appropriate places for that to happen. And like we always say, we make our plans because it's diligent to do so. And we make our plans in prayer of the Holy Spirit. But then all of that is submitted to God, which is worship. And we let the Sunday be what it's going to be. We let it be what it's going to be. The next thing that happens is the sermon. After the song service, we have the sermon. This is where Jesus says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." We listen for the Spirit to speak to the church as prayer, as praise, and as practice. Listening to the sermon is prayer, it's praise, and it's practice. It's not to get motivated. It's not always to feel better. It's prayer, it's praise, and it's practice. And we should listen, and I would love everybody to write this down, with holy neediness. A needy person never says, "I hope so-and-so just heard that message." A needy person never says, "I didn't get much out of that." Somebody who's starving doesn't complain if all they have is plain Cheerios and skim milk. They eat it. I said that because that's one of my least favorite things to eat in all of the world. Tim looks so confused. We're bouncing around. Your pastor has ADHD. It just happens. Let it happen. Needy, hungry, thirsty people don't say, "I didn't like that." They receive anything they can, knowing that it's a word from the Lord, knowing that there's even a chance that God can use it. And the only reason I preach is because I know that there's a chance, and I always say this, that somewhere between my mouth and your ears, God can do something with the hunk of garbage that's coming out of my mouth to make it holy and make it awesome. I know that between my mouth and your ears, the Holy Spirit takes it and forms it and breathes on it and offers you something well beyond the words that are coming out of my mouth. If that's not the case, then we all mute me like Zechariah, and let's end this now. After the sermon, if you notice, especially lately, after the sermon, we pray the prayer of confession together. Repentance comes next. We pray the prayer of repentance. Jesus himself said at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist isn't the only one who said that. Jesus Christ himself said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." After the revelation that comes from the song service and the sermon, after the epiphanies, after the, "Oh, I'm so glad I heard that" moments, communal repenting is the necessary response. When we hear the clear brightness and the clear water of the Word of God, it should then show us where our wounds are, where the cracks are, where the deficits are, where the dissonance is. And the way to digest a word from the Lord is to first say, "Lord, forgive me for what I've done and left undone, and forgive me for what I've left undone or done in thought, word, and deed." Repenting is the ultimate response to hearing something that God did. It is the way of saying, "I'm submitting to this. Is it I, Lord? I'm submitting to this." And then after repenting, we say the creed together. We pray the creed together. And again, it's prayer. Why do we do that? Because in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Let them be one, even as we are one." One of Jesus' desires is that the church is unified. He says it. He wants the church to be one as Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one. That is a ridiculous unity. That is all the unity you could ever possibly imagine. So one of the things that we do to help Jesus get what he wants is we say out loud the creed that is the most agreeable doctrine in the church's history. We don't split hairs with all of the little doctrines, but we say the big three things that we believe. We believe in God, we believe in His Son Jesus, we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe in the church. Like, these are the things that help us answer Jesus' prayer of unity. We are giving Jesus what He prayed for when we say the creed. Let me just say, I think this is why the creed is so deeply attacked. I believe the creed is attacked in Roman Catholic circles because it's too autopilot. It's said without maybe the awareness of what we're actually saying. It's just a mantra that is on autopilot. And I think it's attacked in the evangelical circles because we just don't like to do anything that sounds Catholic. And so I think Satan has attacked the creed on both sides, either the autopilot, passionless nature of saying it, or the reluctance to say it. Because I think what Jesus wants is us saying it in the unbelievable reality that there are things that the church for 2,000 years agrees on, which should blow us away. It should blow us away. I have friends, many of whom are looking at me right now. We can hang out for one day and disagree on 58 things. Looking at Tim Bynum. You know, this can happen. I'm busting. But when the church has agreed on these topics for two millennia, they're worth saying because they're an answer to Jesus' prayer. The next thing that we do is we present the elements to God as He presents them back to us, the bread and the wine. We offer Him the bread and the wine, He offers it back to us. It's called the elements, the bread and the wine. Why do we do this? Because Jesus said, "Do not be anxious." I want everybody to hear this. The Eucharist, again, another very attacked reality in the church. Do not be anxious. God gave us bread. We give it back to Him. He gives it back to us. We offer it to each other. It's provision. It's the reminder that He'll give us daily bread. It's the reminder that we don't need to eat the bread of anxious toil. It's the reminder that He is ever present with us in broken fashion, in a way that we can receive Him, in a way that He can be brought into my life. God in His perfect fullness could not fit into my life, but God in brokenness can. And that's how He will forever be brought to us until He returns, in brokenness. If you receive me, you're receiving the brokenness of Jesus. If I receive you, I'm receiving the brokenness of Jesus. When we receive the bread, we're receiving the brokenness of Jesus. But we're being reminded that I will provide for you every day of your life. So much to say. I will keep moving. And then we get on the bread line. This may be one of the most holy moments in all of a church service. When the worship team is singing, we've repented, we've unified ourselves in the creed, we've blessed the elements, they've become the body and blood of Jesus sacramentally, not literally, not metaphorically, sacramentally. Stay tuned for next week, we'll explain all of that. And now we're standing online waiting to receive bread. One of the most humbling things a human being could do is stand on a bread line and be seen by others. One of the most humbling things a person can do is stand on a bread line in front of others and say, "I'm so poor, I need to be on this line because I need that bread." And that is what every Christian should be saying to themselves, waiting to come to the Lord's table. I'm poor, I'm needy, and right up there, that piece of bread I'm about to get is going to make me rich. It's going to satisfy me. It's going to fill me. It's going to make me whole. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As we get up and come to Him, that's the bread line. That's the bread line. We stand on a bread line as the poor, to become poor, to remember the poor. We leave here as people who couldn't afford bread and needed it for free, so that we don't look down on a single person when we walk out of here. Oh, for two more hours. Good God, I feel it in my legs. I want to preach. Oh, this is everybody's favorite one. What comes next? The offering. Tithes and stuff. Everybody's favorite subject. Everybody says to me all the time, "Can you preach more about money?" That's my favorite subject. I want you to tell me to give more. I love it when you preach, give, give, give. Everybody loves it, so they leave so encouraged. It's hard to make sure that you know that I'm being deeply sarcastic on Zoom. I just don't know if that comes across via the live feed there with everybody muted. But judging from the smiles and raised eyebrows, I think you get it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You tithe, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice." And then he says this, "These you ought to have done," meaning tithe, "without neglecting mercy and justice." So most Christians are tempted to, I'm going to go to that verse in a second, Napoleon. Most Christians are tempted to either pursue mercy and justice and say, like, that's the check I write. I do advocacy things and I don't tithe. Other Christians love to write the check and then say, like, that was my part. I don't need to go to, you know, Main Street. I don't need to go to any rallies. I don't need to, you know, advocate for stuff. I gave my money. And Jesus says, you have to do both. Tithing without mercy and justice is transactionalism, and mercy and justice without tithing is personal piety and self-righteousness. But tithing and mercy and justice together become the difficult self-offering of the body of Christ. The difficult self-offering of the body of Christ. And I will tell this one story very quickly. Somebody said to me, and you maybe have heard me say this before, I'm almost 8 years in, so this is, I definitely repeat myself now. And somebody said to me, "Do you think that Christians live better on 90% of their income than the rest of the world lives on 100% of their income?" And I said, no, I don't. I think I know exactly how my life would get better if I had the other 10% of my income. I said, however, that's not the point. I think that Christians have the potential to live more content with their 90% than the rest of the world could live on 150%. The goal isn't, do we live better in terms of material wealth? The reality is, by tithing, I close the door on the ways in which Satan can tempt me to be anxious. By tithing, I'm saying to God, and this is the deal he gives us, by offering 10%, he counts it like we've given all the percent. And what he guards is our heart. What he guards is our soul. What he guards is our mentality toward material things. I think if everybody began tithing and then re-engineered their focus from, is God going to give me more money, to, in what ways is God going to let me look at my life and see it as good no matter what it is, that would be a miracle that would destroy Big Pharma. Because we would need so much less medication with all of that anxiety off the table. Our bodies would get healthier. I'm looking at people right now. I know you got stories of not having a lot of money and then God came through for you. I believe in that. I believe in that, and I think the church should be part of the answer to that prayer for other people. But I think at its peak, tithing offers us the gift of peace in a world of anxiety. And I'm encouraging everybody to do what I've done my entire life and to do what I stopped doing for a moment. And then my girlfriend, Jacqueline, once said, if you don't tithe, I won't marry you, because if you can't be trusted with your money, you can't be trusted with me, which is a bombshell that saved my life. Thank you, George and Cheryl, for raising her in the ways of the Lord. But I have to say, not tithing was the most expensive thing I've ever done. The years that I wasn't tithing was the most expensive thing I've ever done. All right, I will move on. Oh, let's read John 8:19-20. I think it's worth reading. The Pharisee said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Listen to this. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you knew me, you would know my Father. And he said it to them in the treasury. In the treasury, where the money is counted, Jesus talked about knowing him and knowing the Father. That is a bold statement John is recording there and saying. There's a direct relationship to not knowing Jesus and having an inappropriate relationship with money. Because Jesus teaches that sermon in the treasury. It's in the place where the money is stored that Jesus says, you don't know me and you don't know my Father. So I want everybody else to know there is a demand on the church who receives this money to be receiving it in a way that shows we know Jesus and we know the Father, which means we remember the poor and we seek to make our community a better place to live with that money. Okay, moving on, a few more. Everybody's second favorite topic ever, the announcements. The announcements. Everybody loves the announcements. Now that I've given you my money, I want to give you my calendar too, church. Everybody loves this. Jesus said to the disciples, go prepare the room for the Last Supper. He tells his disciples in all the Gospels, go prepare the room for the Last Supper. Announcements are invitations to be where Christ is going to offer himself. That's so good. Announcements are invitations to be where Christ is going to offer himself. There's work day this Saturday. Jesus is going to offer himself to us in a particular way, so we go. There's an Easter egg hunt. Jesus is going to offer himself in a way, so we go, we participate. Right? The announcements are given as places where Jesus, it says, I want to do something through my body there for the life of the world. Again, who wouldn't want to make room for that? We got to ask ourselves, who wouldn't want to make room? What thing in my calendar is more important than that? I know some of that phrasing can be triggering to you, but the truth has to be said, and I appreciate that it's triggering. Announcements are invitations to be where Christ is going to offer himself. We are the body of that Christ. Going to these places, we are part of how he offers himself. Who wouldn't want to be part of that? I've canceled plans because for my birthday, Ian got me Giants tickets, and I had plans on a Thursday night, and they were playing the Cowboys, and Ian got me Giants tickets, and Jacqueline and I jumped in the car, canceled all our plans, and went. The Giants didn't do anything for me, not that night, not any night, not ever. They've never done anything for me at all. And when they did do something cool, I had nothing to do with it at all. Jesus is offering us his body to be places. Who wouldn't drop what they're doing and go? All right. The next one is the peace, or as in modern evangelical circles, we call it the meet and greet. The meet and greet. The moment when we say something like, George Dimitrios will say something like, okay, the kids are dismissed. Why don't you give each other a hug and tell somebody you love them? That's not arbitrary filler for the kids to be dismissed. That's not arbitrary filler to give people a break or to get stretch our legs or to let me walk around so my ADHD gets back in check before I start preaching. It's not for that. When we bless each other, we are enacting the life of Jesus to those we're worshiping with. It's an expression and a practice of what we should be doing with everybody we meet all the time. Peace be with you. Peace be with you is not a Roman Catholic superstition. Peace be with you is what Jesus Christ said on Easter Sunday when he broke into their house unannounced. He walked through the walls, and when they got scared, he said, peace be with you. And he said it twice. Peace be with you means, I know we've done a lot wrong, but we're good. Peace be with you means, I know life is stressful, but we're good. Peace be with you means, there's so much to resolve in our lives together, but we're good. Peace be with you is the heart of the song, Blessed Assurance. The sending, leaving church, being dismissed is as important as getting here on time. And sadly, as many people get here late as leave early, which is unbelievable that you can do. I'm glad you can do one thing early. I just wish it wasn't leaving here early. You know what I'm saying? But when you leave early, now I know you can leave your house early if you can leave the church early. It's just like, hey, let's switch that real fast if we could. But being sent, what's the most famous Bible verse in all of time? For God so loved the world that he sent. Jesus didn't just get up and go. He was sent. The life of God in the flesh is a sent life, which means when we leave here before we're sent, we're breaking John 3:16 in half. Only people who are sent with anointing. Jesus Christ, the word Christ means anointed one. For God so loved the world that he sent the Christ. Jesus was anointed precisely because he was sent. How will they know unless we preach? How will they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We come into the church full of the Spirit. We leave in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is that we are sent with a purpose and a mission. And then finally, the facilitation. The facilitation. Volunteering. Volunteering. Not being in the service because you're watching the kids, or you're ushering, or you're doing something on a Sunday to facilitate the service. Number one, write this in big letters: I'm not missing anything when I'm volunteering. You are not losing out on what is happening in the service. You're getting it for free in your spirit, period. Now, check out these two verses. Mark 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So they ask Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. Now, years and years, so Simon puts Jesus' cross on his own back and carries Jesus' cross to Calvary. And he's the father of a young man named Rufus. Now, Romans 16, 13, let's call it 30 or 40 years later, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." This little boy, Rufus, is there when his father is thrown on the ground to carry Jesus' cross. Later on, Rufus becomes one of the first pastors in the Roman church. So think about the power of volunteering. When you help Jesus carry the burden of a Sunday, it trickles down into all the generations. Okay, I'm here as a pastor, not just because there were pastors, but because there was ushers, because there were nursery workers, because there was greeters, because there's a tech team. I'm here because people facilitated everything that ever happened to me in this room you're looking at happened because not just the pastor was in the room. There were a lot of people doing a lot of things for all the sermons where Marvin Gorman called me into the ministry, where I got prayed over, where I got baptized, where I got married, when I got anointed to preach, when I got ordained, when I got installed, when I became a priest. When all these things happen, they all happened because volunteers were here. You are facilitating and joining Jesus in the salvation of others by volunteering. Who wouldn't want to do that? What kind of person wouldn't want to do that? Ask yourself that. Okay. Final question, and this will go quick. What is the desired outcome of Sunday worship? What is the desired outcome of Sunday worship? The desired outcome of Sunday worship is unity of the body, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and the ever-growing formation of the followers of Christ to love the world in thought, word, and deed. I'm going to read it again. What is the desired outcome of Sunday worship? The desired outcome of Sunday worship is the unity of the body, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and the ever-growing formation of the followers of Christ to love the world in thought, word, and deed. We do not come to church to get something out of it, but to give something to it. And the thing we give to it is ourselves. We do not hope to have a good service, but to be formed by the service Christ provides us so that we can leave in the shape of the cross. You ready? We leave like the spies coming back into the wilderness, or like the disciples coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The spies left the wilderness, went into the promised land, and brought fruit from the promised land back into the wilderness. Every time you leave your house and go to church, you leave the wilderness, you go into a glimpse of the promised land, and then you leave with the fruit of the Holy Spirit and show all the people around you, yes, we're in the wilderness, but there's a world coming that will be better than this one. The disciples wanted to stay on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus said, you cannot stay here. You have to take what you've seen here and go down there and begin laying hands on people and delivering them.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.